Mark. Turn to Romans chapter 6, please. There is a place, even in the New Covenant, to cry, to bemoan, to lament. Why do so many Christians struggle with sin? And I'm not talking necessarily even about new believers. I'm not talking about believers who have no teaching. Talking about Christians who sit in teaching churches and often have a good working knowledge of the Bible, why is there a steady parade of them in our counseling ministry? Tim well knows this. Christians are enslaved to the vices of the heart and the body. How should we think about this? Well, do we just say, well, you know, they just must not be Christians? Yet they repent of their sin. They try to work hard to overcome it. They have difficulty. Why? Well, listen, we can discuss this, and what comes to mind are the big sins, you know, the stuff you don't do. But what about you? Do you have a sin that keeps coming back? You hate it, you fight it, you ask God to help you with it. You talk to people about it. You read the best books on overcoming sin. You have an accountability partner. You carry around a picture of Jesus in your pocket. No, I'm kidding. Does the Bible help us understand this? I think so. In many texts, we are taught about how sin can and does enslave people. And surprisingly, even at times, Christians. We are also taught about how to deal with the potential and even the problem of enslaving sins. And we have some of those texts before us. But we do not open this text without some context. What we have learned, what have we learned that prepares us for these helpful and freeing and enlightening verses. Well, first, in Romans 5, we saw that we are a part of two worlds. We were born in Adam, and now we are in Christ. We are a part of this world, and we have within us the Spirit who belongs to the new creation, to the world to come. We no longer live under law. We live under grace. We have been given and still are being given the power to overcome sinning. This comes because we have been placed into Christ, and since we are in Christ, we have died and have been raised, and we must believe these truths, for they are the present reality of every Christian. Now, the first half of Romans has taught us that we have union and identification with Christ. We are in Him. And we may not live as though sin does not matter. It's serious stuff. But we may not live as though sin has control over us. We have been delivered from the old life, and we are empowered for the new life. We have been delivered from the condemnation of the law into the freedom and the power of grace. And so, we must not let sin master us, because sin is not going to master us. As I've said over and over again, I think Romans 6 to 8 is absolutely essential for the Christian life. Titled this series, Living the Gospel Life. What do we mean by that? Well, the gospel is just simply the death and resurrection of Christ according to the Scriptures. And it's the according to the Scriptures that takes the simple history of those 3 days, and even larger the life of Christ, and even larger the existence of the second person of the Godhead from eternity past to eternity future, and takes all of that and explains it and expounds it for our salvation, for our sanctification, for our transformation, and eventually for our glorification. And I think so many people struggle, partially because they don't see the gospel as having an ongoing power and effect in their life. They don't see the need to believe the gospel in a transforming way. Yes, I love the gospel. I believe the gospel. I put my faith and trust in Jesus to save me, and now I move on. So tell me what the next key is. You know what the next key is in the Christian life? It's the gospel. It is. But you can't believe what you don't know, and you can't understand what you don't believe. And so faith becomes essential, and it must be a faith that is informed by what the Bible actually teaches. And so by way of an extended illustration, Paul clarifies for us how our union with Christ and our surrender and yielding to Him is functioning. And so we saw that. And in particular, in those verses that have just come before our text this evening, Paul was talking mostly about who we are, our old person. And now he shifts and talks a little bit more about where we are. And we're going to see that. We're going to feel that. And it's keyed around two questions with the same effect. Well, since grace is like this, then I can just keep on sinning. In fact, the more I sin, the more grace will abound. And Paul goes, no, that's not who you are. And then we're going to be faced with this next question in verse that comes to us through verse 14. But I want to start with talking a little bit about the context for our text. I intentionally was thin on verse 14 last week, because I wanted to use it as sort of the bridge. I wanted you to see the bridge was there. This week we're going to cross it. What has Paul said that will raise a wrong assumption, that will raise a question? It's the same question, just framed in a different way for different reasons. Remember Romans 6:14, which says, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. We're familiar with that text. I've alluded to it often. Many of you have it memorized. I'm going to pause and do something I don't normally do. I'm going to parse this out almost word by word. What is Paul saying here? What does he mean when he says sin will have no dominion? What does he mean by that? Can you explain that? If I were to give you a piece of paper, because I don't think I would embarrass you by calling you by name, write your name on one side, and on the other side, tell me what sin is in this verse. Could you do it? Or would you go, well, sin has several aspects, so which aspect is he talking about? The sin that remains in you and around you is what Paul is referring to. If we can talk about it in the sense of depravity as a drive, depravity as a principle and power, there is remaining sin in us because we are still in this world, in this body, and there is sin all around us. And so there is that sense. It is, in a sense, sinning as a verb, as what you do. It is not sinning as a verb, as what you do. Rather, it's sin as a power, a principle, an engine, if you will, that had control over you when you were a sinner. You know, even all of your religious morality, at the end of the day, you couldn't control it because it controlled you. That power, that principle had moved in and moved around you has been broken through your being placed into Christ. You do not have to be driven by sin, by the principle and power and presence of sin in you and around you. You do not have to. That has been broken. So that's what he's talking about. But no dominion. What is that talking about? The word dominion here has the idea of a ruling power. It means both the authority and the power. Who has the authority to command you, force you to obey? Who has the ability to cause you to disobey? This is a declaration of a truth. This is to be believed. The old powers that ruled your life, called sin, no longer will rule your life. They no longer have dominion. They won't rule because of the truth that you will believe. And the implication is, if you don't believe these truths, then they will, in fact, begin to assert dominion, power, authority, command, all the forms of that word, over you. And then a simple preposition, under. You are no longer under law, but now you are under grace. Sin will have no, the principle and power of depravity will have no power to control you, to rule you, or have authority over you, because you are in a different realm now. That's what this verse is saying. You are no longer under the realm where the law governs. You are now in the realm under which grace governs. Well, why is this true? What has made this true? Since you've been converted, since you've been saved, you are no longer under law. You are now under grace. So what do these words mean? We can repeat them. But do we know what they are so that we can believe them? In believing them, we can grow to understand them, and then we can live out the truth that they represent. In the first paragraph of Romans 6, Paul has taught us that we are no longer the person we used to be. Therefore, we do not have to sin. In fact, it is strange for us to keep on sinning. It's not impossible, but as Stott said, therefore we see the incongruity, but not the impossibility, of Christians keeping on sinning. We shouldn't. We do. It's not normal. We think of it as normal, don't we? In fact, we think of not sinning as odd, strange, and something not many of us even strive for. And Paul says, no, wait a minute. That's upside down. You are not that person anymore. We are freed from the necessity of sinning, though we still do. So it is a matter in Romans, in the first part of Romans 6, that first paragraph, here's a great philosophical word. I search for another word. It's the right word. It is a matter of ontology. Oh, good grief. Russ. Ontology. What in the world is ontology? It is our nature and being as persons. That's what ontology is. It's the nature and being of persons. And so your ontology has radically changed. You are no longer that person. You have become a new person. Do you really believe that? Now the problem is that day before we were converted and day after we converted, our name didn't change. Our interests didn't change an awful lot. We kind of woke up being the same person. We come to the Bible and say, at a surface level, yeah, that's true. But at the deep, radical essence of your ontology, It has radically changed because in the moment of your conversion, the old person died and the new person was born in you so that you are raised from the dead and you are not that person. You are this person. And so your Christian life really is learning to live like the person you have become. So as new persons in Christ, we will keep on sinning only when we present ourselves to the temptations and sin. There's no more saying, I could not help myself. And so there's the reality, but then there's the responsibility. And we saw that, and I'm sort of re-preaching that first paragraph. There's our reality that we must believe, and believing that, then there is our responsibility to stop presenting our members in this world as instruments of unrighteousness. Rather, we present them as instruments of righteousness to God, with the effect that we become enslaved to God. But now, Paul is teaching us that we have also been moved from one sphere of rule to another sphere of rule. Not the old person, but rather a new person, not the old realm, but the new realm. In a sense, Paul is thinking here in terms of a location, thus my hula hoops. Someday somebody's going to buy me hula hoops. I shouldn't say this, because as soon as you do this, my office is going to be decorated with hula hoops, like Tim's is decorated with one-string banjos. Don't do that. Although I do have grandkids who enjoy hula hoops. The change from the old to the new puts us under a different authority, puts us under a different power. We have passed from death to life, from the dominion of Satan to the kingdom of Jesus, from the old to the new. From the realm where law governs to the realm where grace rules. Now, all I can do is say that over and over and over again until the little light bulb goes on, till God by His Spirit, and it goes ding in your hearts, and you're going to feel it in your heads. Well, let me illustrate it in two ways. I love this because I loved driving in Germany, but think in terms of national law. In the USA, for example, we have laws here. In Germany, they have other laws and different laws. Tax system, for example, is different. Here, one of the things you have to do is you've got to calculate the tax. If you're, you know, most of us use credit cards, so it doesn't matter anymore. But, you know, if you had cash, you had to know what the tax was if you were thin on cash, right? Well, that's not true anywhere in Europe because the VAT tax is already added. The price on the card is what you're going to pay when you walk out. Some ways it's really nice, except that the effective sales tax in most European countries is somewhere between 16 and 18%. Gulp. But it's even more graphic when you think about driving. When we came home from Germany in 1991, I drove across, we flew into the States, and I flew back here, interviewing for jobs and so forth, bought a car, and then I drove back to where Esther was in the West Coast in Washington State. Now, I had been used to driving on the autobahns, a lot of places, no speed limits, and I had a vehicle that would do no speed limits for a long time. It wasn't anything for me to get in a car in the little town that I lived in and drive 120, 130 miles an hour for most of the trip down to Nuremberg. So a trip that here would be 3.5, 4 hours, I could easily do in 2 hours and still get 22 to 24 miles to a gallon. Imagine that. Anyone who's got a car here that'll do 120 and cruise at that, not going to get 20 miles to a gallon. But here, and so now, Now, and we came back in 91. What were the speed limits in 91? They were double nickel, 55. Oh, my goodness. This is the speed limit in construction zones in Germany. And it was horrible. It was difficult to do. But I was under the law that was here, and the law in Germany just didn't matter. But when I get on the Autobahn in Germany, and Esther and I were there, what, 4 or 5 years ago, and we took some time, did some driving around, and I was supposed to pick up a VW of some kind, a little sports car, and they handed me an Opel station wagon. I'm going, oh, how disappointing. The guy said, oh no. He says, that has got the largest, one of the largest engines GM makes, V6 turbo. And so we were driving Trier, right? We were going up north of Trier. I don't remember. I think it was going up to Trier. And we thought, well, let's see what it'll do. It's an open highway, nobody on the road, no speed limits. And we were at about 210, 220 kilometers per hour, about 130, 140 miles an hour. All of a sudden, this little voice comes over the Bluetooth in the car. Herr Kennedy. I'll translate. You must not exceed 220 kilometers per hour. And I look down. There's a little badge on the dashboard. You know, please don't drive any faster than this. Well, now if I'm in America, you know, you see what I'm saying? So there's laws here that don't apply there. And when I'm in Germany, the laws in America don't disappear. They just don't apply to me. Because I'm in a different place. I'm in a different realm. I'm under different law. I'm under different authority, governance, power. And so the restrictions under law here, which are good for our safety and so on, because you got to know how to drive a car if you're doing 120 miles an hour, right? You know, the overtaking speed is twice. And you drive way further ahead of you than you. So you have a freedom, if you will. This is part of what Paul is talking about. Paul is talking about the fact that when you were converted, you are not under the law. You've been moved to a different realm. And in this realm, you have the freedom of grace. Not to sin. In other words, you're not free to sin. You are freed from the power of sinning. You see what I'm saying? Now, my classic illustration, I can't see. Yeah, okay, so he brought that up. Another way of representing that is that I put it up this way. Here's this old round, the circle, and we have the where we are under law. And then in our conversion, when the cross is applied to us and we died and we are now made alive, and therefore we are in this new realm. So you can take those and lay them down here. And therefore, this illustration. Where do you live? Now, one of the things you have to remember is that though these are words, and though these are pictures, they are not imaginary. This is not fantasy. These are not elves and trolls and things like that. This is more real, if I can use Lewis's illustration. We live in the shadowlands. And the spiritual realities of which I am talking are more real, if you will, than the physical realm. Because the physical realm deceives us. Our heart deceives us. We misperceive it. So what is represented by these, it is true. It's a spiritual fact. It is just as true as the fact that your sins have been washed away by the blood of Jesus. It is just as true as the fact that you are regenerated by the Spirit. These are facts. So you either believe them or you don't. But notice it's concerned then in verses 15 to 16. What then is the issue? People go, oh, great, I don't live under law anymore. So you know what? Verse 15. What then? Are we to continue sinning? Are we to continue to sin? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Does grace free us to sin? Now, at some level, you go, that's almost ridiculous. Well, no, of course not. By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are the slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? Paul begins by raising and answering the second major question. Since we are not under law then, but we are under grace, then can we continue to do what the law called sin? Since we're not under law, we can just do anything we want. By the way, that's what we get accused of as New Covenant theologians, is that, you know, the caricature is that, well, you guys don't believe in law and you don't believe in the moral law, and therefore you can just do anything you want. And it's a caricature because we believe in the law of Christ. We believe in obeying the commands of the New Testament. That's for free. But Paul's answer to this is an emphatic no. But his explanation is not at all how we tend to answer. We would tend to say no because sin is sin. You cannot sin because it's wrong. And because it's wrong as a Christian, you shouldn't do it. That's how we tend to answer it. And while that is true, the curious thing is that Paul has said, you're not that kind of person anymore, so don't. And now he says, you don't live in that kind of place anymore, so don't. His thinking is different. Paul states that since we are under grace and not law, we do not have license to sin. Now, once again, we notice the Bible's way of reasoning. Paul turns our thinking a bit on its head. Christians are not supposed to sin. But that is not because we have laws that tell us what to do and what not to do. Rather, we are not to keep on sinning because we have a master, the Lord Jesus, to whom we yield and surrender. We make sin our master when we yield to it. We make Christ our master when we yield to him. Once again, a reality. You're not in this realm, you're in this realm. And a responsibility. Who are you going to yield yourself to? And what are you going to yield yourself to? So Christians do not sin because of law. We do not sin because of our Lord. And then it's contrast in verses 17 and 18. But thanks be to God, lest they become discouraged and lest you become discouraged. Thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become the slaves of righteousness. In spite of what he is saying, he thanks God for what has happened to them. Here is Paul's graciousness as he acknowledges their good beginnings in these things. And though he has those in Rome who will raise the questions, he is glad to be able to express gratitude that they are not dominated by that thinking. Verses 17 and 18 are at the heart of Romans 6. There's little to add to the simplicity of how they summarize what we need to learn. Listen again to these verses. Thank God. Once you were slaves of sin, but now you wholeheartedly obey this teaching that we have given you. Now you are free from your former slavery to sin, and you have now become the willing slaves to a righteous living. We were once slaves to sin. Now we have an obedience from the heart by faith. And this obedience for the heart is a reference to Deuteronomy 8. God had tested Israel, chastening her as a loving father to see if she would obey God from the heart. That obedience, however, is rooted in knowing and believing the standard of truth to which they have been committed. And what is the standard of teaching? It is this teaching about grace and the new covenant. It is the standard of the gospel for all of life. The death and resurrection of the incarnated Son of God is what saves us and what transforms us. This is the standard of teaching to which they are committed. It is not the authority of law, but rather it is the principle and power of grace. We are believing and we are being committed to truth. Thus, once for all, at the cross, having been set free from sin, from its realm, its rule, and its ruin, we are becoming mastered by righteousness. Thanks be to God. You have obeyed from the heart what you are being taught. And then its command, verse 19. Paul says, I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. By the way, can I say that is not meant as a criticism of them? It just simply is a fact. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to ever more to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Now, these are difficult truths to understand. So Paul has used human analogies like marriage and slavery and the realms of authority to help us. This is the gracious way that God has revealed himself in much in the Bible is spiritual truth taught through natural and physical analogies. It's not a criticism of them. It's just a reality. We live in the natural world. We think with natural thinking. And so it is helpful for us to have speeding laws and hula hoops and slavery and marriage and all of these things to help make these things clear for us. But these analogies are limited. They are not the truth itself. So even in this truth, on the meaning and application of the work of Jesus, multiple analogies are used. You are not that person, you're a new person. You're not in that place, you're in a new place. You have died so that you are no longer married to this, but you are married to another. You see all of that? All teaching us, basically, they're just different lenses on the same thing. And at the heart of this is a command. Just like you used to continually present yourself to sin for its use, so now continually present yourself to God for his use. And while the one resulted in slavery to sin and impurity, the other leads to slavery to righteousness, resulting in transformation or sanctification or growth in grace. To be a slave of God, and therefore to be a slave of righteousness, is a good thing. This is an intentional obedience. It does not happen to you. It's not passive. It doesn't come over you in the like a flood. It's not like standing in the shower and getting wet. No, it's active. It's intentional. And truths that frame it are a part of doing. But the command here is something that you set yourself in many practical ways to obey. Do you know and believe and growing in an understanding way these truths? And I repeat them again. You have been placed into Christ at salvation and been joined to him. Therefore, his history has become yours. You have died with Christ and have been made alive in him through the Spirit. The Christian life is lived by faith. We believe what God says is true in both the principles and in the precepts. You have died to the old person you were. You are now alive as the new person you are becoming. You are no longer in the old realm under law, but now you are in the new realm and under grace. So what does this mean? Oh, it means exactly what I said when I opened. We have union and identification with Christ. We may not live as though sin does not matter. We may not live as though sin has control. For you have been delivered from the old life or empowered for the new life. You have been delivered from the condemnation of the law into the freedom and the power of grace. So we must not let sin master us, because sin is not going to master us. Whoever we submit ourselves to will be the one that we will be enslaved to. May God grant that the eyes of your souls will be open to see with faith these truths. May you believe them and may you live them. May you submit yourself to the Lord in the righteousness you have through life, so that you will become mastered by righteousness. Let's pray. Father, thank you that in many ways, through many illustrations, through many different means of saying it, you are teaching us these applications of the cross, of the gospel. And Father, I just ask that you would open the eyes of our souls, that we might see wondrous things from your word, and that in seeing them, we will live as the new people we are in the new realm in which we have been placed, not as slaves of sin, but as slaves of righteousness. Amen.